Let's open our Bibles once again to the letter to the Hebrews. As we have for the past several weeks been working through Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, we come to the end of Hebrews chapter 2 in our study, verses 10 through 18. But for the sake of the context, we'll begin reading at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2. So Hebrews 2 at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In our text. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though Jesus was visited by foreign dignitaries from the Far East, presented with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and the heavenly host had sung a glorious hymn at the news of his birth, we read in Matthew 2 that Jesus had to flee with his parents to Egypt. They became refugees, trying to escape the hatred of King Herod. Even though Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews, to which Jesus answered, it is as you say. And Pilate then turns to the crowds and say, I find no fault in the man. Jesus was still handed over to be crucified. Now, Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 have shown us that same incredible paradox. How could the Son of God, appointed heir of all things, through whom God has made the world, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, superior to the angels, how could that Son of God become so humiliated and shamed that he would take our flesh as his own and then die the cruel and forsaken death of the cross? How could a man of such glory die for such unworthy sinners? It is that wonder of God's love that these two chapters have been laying before us. that such a gospel would ever be revealed at various times and in various ways through the prophets in time past. And even more, that he would reveal this gospel through his Son, that we can now hold in our hands the very words of salvation, that he would call us and our children to faith in this Jesus, and that by believing in him, we become heirs of that salvation. How can this be? How could we claim such an inheritance as that? We don't deserve it. Our scripture passage makes that abundantly clear this morning. We and our children have no right to claim the inheritance as our own, on our own terms, on our own doing. There is nothing that qualifies any of us for such a tremendous gift as the Son of God coming in the flesh to forgive us of our sins and to give us the claim of eternal life. And that's the point. That's what makes it such good news. If there is nothing in us and nothing in our children, nothing in even our profession of faith that says, I deserve to be here, what then do we see when we look at Jesus? What is the good news for sinners? For those who are called to faith in him, we see the Savior, the Son of God, sent from glory on high to come down, not just to be near in the close area, close proximity to us, but keeping his physical distancing from us. Not just to watch our bondage and curse of death, but actually to become our brother in the flesh. To be born of the Virgin and to suffer in every way as we have suffered. To carry the curse that we deserve and to die the death that we deserve before the Holy God. Which means then that if Jesus is not standing separate from us, but has become one of us, it means that our salvation that he has worked is not kind of applicable. It's not kind of appropriate for what we need. It is completely, in fact, Hebrews 2 says, perfectly the salvation that we need Jesus to accomplish for us. From the manger to the cross to the throne. He had to be made like his brethren. We see that in three parts this morning. First, our sanctified unity. Second, our shared death. And third, our suffering priest. He had to be made like his brethren. This past Sunday, we looked at verses 5 through 9, and it left us in verse 9 saying, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Now, there's lots to that verse, but let's just focus on one thing, that one phrase, by the grace of God. Grace is what's driving everything that we have studied in Hebrews 1 and 2. Grace revealed God's word to the prophets. Grace gives a greater revelation through Jesus Christ. Grace made him a little lower than the angels. Grace sent the Son of God to suffer and die so that he could again be crowned with glory and honor in our flesh. And now grace applies that salvation to sinners. This is all of God, all of his doing, all of his work. Salvation is of the Lord. Which means that God has not promised to work merely a generic salvation for some people somewhere out there. A church that we only know in abstract. That Jesus has tasted a sampling of death, but not the complete curse of death. That Jesus has only managed to come up with a little bit of salvation to maybe get us started, but now it's up to us to make it complete in order for our sins to be continued to be forgiven. And forever restored to God's love. In other words, the question that's before us is, if it's up to the grace of God, can we trust the salvation that he has spoken to us of, that Christ has done, that promise that has been echoed in the sacrament of baptism? Can we trust that promise? Is Jesus a complete Savior? Look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him. Now the him here is God the Father, the grace of God. That's the antecedent in verse 9. So it's speaking of God the Father, whose grace is determined to act. For it was fitting for the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So the first thing we need to look at in this verse is the Father and his intentions. It says there, everything belongs to him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, which means that whatever God decrees, whatever his will and intentions are, they're going to happen. God's sovereignty is over all things, and it is unquestionable whether or not his purposes will be fulfilled. So what in this case is his purpose? We see that in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory. Now, when it's talking about sons, it's not talking biology, male and female, so that James has this passage, but Vivian does not. That's not what it's talking about. Sons is the language of heirs, those who have a right to the inheritance, to those who can claim the Father's love and who will receive the Father's blessing. So in other words, that means it's not for those who have rejected him. It's not for those who are on the outside of God's kingdom. But it is for those whom God has brought in, brought near, those whom he loves, those whom he has adopted through Jesus Christ into his family, male and female, to bring them into the inheritance of his grace and glory. Which means then, if you think about that, if God is determined by whom are all things and for whom are all things, if God is determined to bring many sons to glory, he will never leave those sons on the outside of the blessings that he promises them. God does not say to them, I love you, and then says, but I don't want to spend any time with you. God does not decree in baptism, here is my promise of salvation, but I don't mean to keep this promise. So even if you do believe in me, who knows? God will not call his elect and then condemn them to his wrath. God will bring many sons to glory. But as it says, in order for that to happen, the captain of their salvation must be made perfect through suffering. Now that's an interesting phrase, the captain of our salvation. Think of what a captain is. You think of maybe a captain in the army, or you think of a captain of a ship or a captain of an airplane. It's a position of leadership that we are to depend on. And we have to follow wherever that captain takes us and trust that the way the captain is taking us will take us either to victory or to our hoped-for destination. It's also the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12 when it calls Jesus the author and finisher of our salvation. It's actually Jesus is the captain and finisher of our salvation. It's saying that in order for Jesus to lead God's people to be saved, in order for God to keep his promise that those who believe in him will be saved, Jesus must be made perfect through suffering. You might be thinking, well, but Jesus is perfect already, isn't he? Yes, he is. He is sinless. He was born into this world with all of human nature's limitations and weaknesses, but he did not inherit Adam's corruption. It is not possible for Jesus to sin. So when verse 10 talks of him being made perfect, it's talking instead about how he has to bring that salvation to its perfection, to its completion. It's saying there was no way for Jesus to be our Savior unless he also walked in our suffering. He cannot bring any sons to glory unless he first enters where those sons are slaves to the suffering and shame of death. The one who comes to lead many out of their sins must first himself be numbered among the transgressors, Isaiah 53. That's why verse 11 says, for both he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, those who believe in him, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So you think about what Jesus did. Don't you think that if it was possible for Jesus to save us by staying in heaven, he would have? He even prayed in Garden of Gethsemane, if it be your will, Lord, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done. So if it was possible that Jesus could have stayed aloof of our sin and misery, he would have. But then we would not have been saved. And so Jesus did not try his best to stay in heaven and perfect our salvation from a distance because he really didn't want to be involved with people like us. He looks down from heaven and he's disgusted by what he sees. It's quite the opposite. Because he saw the degree of our sins and misery, our wretchedness, he says, I'm going there and I am taking it all as my own. And I will be counted among them so that I will not be ashamed to call them my brothers and sisters. Now you see that in the way Jesus conducted himself on this earth. He touched the lepers. He opened the eyes of the blind. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He told the doubting to look at him and believe. But in that compassion, he also suffered every kind of misery as his own, every kind of disgrace that we have ever suffered. He who seeks to make us holy, to sanctify us, had to first become unholy in the eyes of God, so that being counted the same as we are, he could then perfect our salvation. He could bring many sons to glory because he came one of their brothers. Now think about that. As we've studied the first two chapters of Hebrews the past several weeks, how many times has it pointed us to the greatness of Christ? So many magnificent titles of who Christ is. You even go back to verse 2 and 3, he was appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and it compares him to the angels in the rest of chapter 1. It's magnificence after magnificence after magnificence. He's worthy of all of that adulation and praise that we and the angels could ever give him. And yet, what is the one title that these two chapters leave us with? The one place where it says, this is the title he's not ashamed to carry. Not that he's ashamed of any of the others, of course. But it highlights this one. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not embarrassed. He's not embarrassed that we're part of his family. He's not ashamed to talk to the Father about the people that he loves. He doesn't regret having to give his grace to us. He doesn't reluctantly call us and our children to be baptized and to believe in him, but he says, I don't really care. He doesn't cast a sideways glance when we stand to make profession of faith and say, well, do I really have to welcome this one? In fact, the way that he talks about us in the rest of this passage here, it says, look at what Jesus does. Verse 12 points us first to Psalm 22. Remember, that's the psalm about Jesus being forsaken by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It talks about the dogs surrounding him, about casting lots for his clothing. It talks about the terrible anguish that Jesus would have to suffer on our behalf. And yet here it quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22. It says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. Among us, it says. In the midst of us, that's where Jesus wants to be. With us, alongside us, praising the Father. And added to that is verse 13, which two quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. And that's a chapter where God is promising that for the people's unfaithfulness, for their shame, for their idolatry, he will allow the Assyrian army to invade the northern kingdom. And the Assyrians will come in, they will exile Samaria, and they will put to shame the southern kingdom. And yet in a chapter so full of disgrace and judgment and unworthiness, you think the last people who would ever deserve to hear the gospel. It says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. That's what Jesus gives us when he baptizes us and our children. That's what he calls us to profess publicly, that by grace and only by grace, this Jesus has become one of us so that we can be his and known as his, publicly marked, identified as belonging to our captain, our brother. Which was why we see him in the second place right beside us with our shared death. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, the first part of that verse is kind of stating the obvious. Don't we have flesh and blood? We are human beings. We are not apparitions. We are not trying to escape this physical world like some other religions and philosophies think we should be. We were created as physical beings. We were created good. In fact, very good. It's part of what it means to be human, is to have flesh and blood. The problem is that that very flesh and blood, though it was created perfect and whole, was corrupted and cursed with the fall of Adam into sin. As God promised, the day that Adam ate that fruit, he died, first spiritually and then later on physically. And that's why the Bible frequently refers to our flesh as kind of a shorthand way to describe everything about us that has been corrupted by that fall into sin. There's nothing holy about our flesh and blood. There's nothing in itself that is worth holding on to. There's no righteousness there. There's no holiness. There's nothing that has been untouched by our wickedness. We are totally depraved. And so in order to be redeemed from that horrible of a curse, we need our captain, our brother, to share in that very same flesh and blood. Now, on the one hand, he had to use that human nature to do what Adam failed to do. He had to keep the law perfectly. He had to be righteous and holy in the eyes of God and thus earn and merit the blessings of the covenant. And that's why the flesh and blood of Jesus was never tainted by sin and never could sin. In theology, we call that the active obedience of Christ. On the other hand, Jesus had to submit that very human nature that was perfect to the full extent of Adam's curse, that even though he was never guilty, as we mentioned before, Isaiah 53, he was numbered among the transgressors. He had to be labeled as the cursed one, judged as the condemned one. He had to endure every aspect of life as one deserving of death, even though he didn't deserve it. We call that the passive obedience of Christ. He came to carry all of the limitations of our flesh and blood, including hunger and loneliness and fatigue and pain and other effects of the curse. He had to be carried when he was little. He had to be fed by his mother. He had to be kept warm by his parents. He had to submit to his authority as he grew up, even though they themselves were sinners. And most intensely, he had to be condemned in the flesh so that he would be crucified, agonizing for those 3 hours in the spiritual flames of being forsaken by God the Father. That was no accident. The captain of our salvation did not stumble into finding a way to get us saved. He submitted himself to the Father's will. He was placed by the Holy Spirit inside the unholy womb of his sinful mother and born into a darkened world. And yet in doing so, verse 14 tells us that he invaded the territory, you could call it, that the devil was trying to claim for himself, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What incredible news that is for us, brothers and sisters. Jesus comes into this world that for many of us has never been as fixated on physical weakness and the reality of death as it is today. What are the headlines every day? This many new cases, this many new hospitalizations, this many deaths. Have we ever had that in the history of our lives? Every day, we're focused on the reality of death. Every day, we hear about what the government's trying to do to curtail that growing number of dead, the restrictions they put on us in order to prevent the loss of life, we're told. And yet at the same time, we see the companions of death. We see frustration. We see loneliness. We even see heightened numbers of depression and suicide. You know why that is? It's because so much of humanity is looking to the helplessness of human beings in order to be their answer. It's no wonder they can't find the answer. Every new day bears witness that we need someone far greater, far more powerful than we are to conquer death. so there is no hope. And yet here is the news that the world needs to hear. Here is the gospel that we need to cling to and to live for. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I shall see God, Job said. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. We have to join Job in making that profession of our faith in the Redeemer who has conquered death. The Redeemer who sets us free from a lifetime subject to bondage. We do not live under the tyranny of death, even if death is still very much a part of our lives. But it does not define us, and it will not conquer us. The devil does not have a claim. Jesus has recovered every part of our humanity that was lost, every stage of our lives that is afflicted, and even in the most grievous loss in death, even that Jesus has overcome. That's why we see such wonderful, reassuring words in verse 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. All this time we've spent comparing Jesus to the angels, as glorious and as holy as those angels are, they can't save us. And so when we look at Jesus, we don't see just another heavenly creature trying his best, but he has nothing to relate to us with. Don't look at Jesus this morning. Don't remember his birth and think, well, that doesn't apply to me. That doesn't relate to my life. That's not the Savior I need. Brothers and sisters, he did not come to save some other kind of sinner. There's only one kind of sinner, the one who needs to be redeemed. And our Redeemer has not kept himself away from us, but he has become one of us from the beginning of to the end of earthly life. He is one of us, and now he is in glory, where he pours out his word, his spirit, to set the gospel in the hearts of those very sinners who need redemption, so that they are set free, not defined as seed of Adam, for in Adam all have sinned and all die, but now redefined as the seed of Abraham. You understand what that means, right? We bring it up in the form for baptism all the time. The promise is to you and to your children. Genesis 17, Acts chapter 2. But what does that mean, to be a child, a seed of Abraham? Romans chapter 4 tells us, by faith, by believing in Christ, we share in the promise and grace that was given to Abraham, to whom righteousness was credited, Genesis 17 says, because he believed in the promise of the Messiah, just like we are called to do. Those who believe in Jesus have that inheritance. And if you have not yet believed in him, today is the day of salvation. Call upon him. See him, that he came as our brother, has conquered death. And now even more we see in the third place, he is our suffering priest. The blessings of Jesus coming in the flesh as our brother are not just limited to those years that he actually physically walked this earth. As if now that he has ascended into heaven and we're waiting for his second advent, that there is nothing really to enjoy of his salvation until he comes again and brings it with him. If Jesus was already our brother when he came the first time, that means that the very same flesh that was humbled, suffered, crucified, and was resurrected is also the flesh that is now in heaven at the right hand of our Father. Seeing there to it that our salvation, that he made perfect and complete through his suffering, is now applied to those whose suffering is not yet complete. Our salvation is accomplished. Our suffering is not yet over. But that does not leave us abandoned to that suffering. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that means that Jesus is not now sitting at the right hand of the Father, hearing our prayers delivered to him by the Spirit. And then he looks at the Father and says, I don't really know what they're asking for. I don't really know what they need. So here, let's try this. When we pray to the Father in Christ's name, when we plead for his forgiving love and to be restored and for the Spirit to sanctify us, verse 17 says that we have a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful. He delights in being able to answer our sorrows with gentleness and compassion. Faithful. He never runs out of time for us. Never gets bored with us. He never gets distracted or forgetful. And he keeps every word he has ever spoken. What more could we ask for than to have our high priest be the one who suffered the wrath of God for our sins in the flesh? And then to take that once for all sacrifice into that glory and present it before the Father and say, I have done it all. So that when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, where we stand as his people in his covenant, all things pertaining to God, verse 17 says, are encompassed in the mediatorial high priestly work of our Savior. So much so that even the very worst of what God could give to us, his wrath, even that is set aside. It's interesting that verse 17, of all the things it could talk about that Jesus does as our high priest, it focuses on one, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation is to satisfy the wrath of God so that there is no more to be poured out against us. Even the worst fear is covered by Christ. Yes, brothers and sisters, that means that even in our greatest weaknesses, even when our prayers seem shallow because our faith seems disturbed, when we are struggling with the overwhelming temptations of the sins of the flesh, even when we come to the point where we say, are my iniquities too much? Have I sinned too many times? Are they too terrible? We might begin to doubt, can the blood of Christ actually save a sinner like me? Could he cleanse someone like me? I know what he promised me in my baptism, but really? Is that enough? The answer to those struggles are not to look inside of ourselves and say, well, have I done something, or have I experienced something, or have I felt something inside me to prove that Jesus is actually with me? Look at Jesus. Look at how he came for sinners like you and me. Look at what he endured for our sakes, what he carried upon his heart and upon his shoulders for the completely undeserving ones. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So we don't look merely at the water of our baptism for our reassurance, as much as it is a sign. But what does the sign point to? We look to the Christ of the baptism. We don't look at what I said when I made my profession of faith or anything else that we've ever done to make sure that, yes, now I know that I'm really one of the seed of Abraham. Who do we profess our faith in? Christ. We look at him in his weakness, his humiliation, and we look at him in his power and his glory, the captain of our salvation, the brother who is our high priest, by whom we are led as heirs to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a word that we need to hear. The story of Christ's birth into this world is not some cute myth that we get to write interesting, simple Christmas carols about. But it's that the Son of God would enter this world willingly for sinners like us and our children, so that the promise can be set upon us and the gospel that can be proclaimed to our ears and by the Spirit's work to our hearts, that many who are unworthy would yet be embraced by his love and be led by the captain until we see glory, not of ourselves, not of our own doing, and not to any credit that we have earned, but in Christ and in Christ alone is our salvation. Turn our hearts to him always, Lord, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.